Good evening. A man was walking along a narrow path, not paying much attention to where he was going, and suddenly he slipped off the edge of a cliff. As he fell, he grabbed a hold of a branch, and he was clinging dearly to that branch and the side of the cliff. He realized that he couldn't hang on for long, and so he cried for help. He said, "Is anybody up there?" A voice said, "Yes, I'm here." The man said, "Who's that?" The voice said, "The Lord." He said, "Lord, help me." And the Lord said, "Do you trust me?" The man said, "I trust you completely, Lord." The Lord said, "Good, let go of the branch." After a long pause, the man said, "Is anybody else up there?" That pretty well sums up faith, doesn't it, in a lot of cases? Things that God requires of us that we must do by faith are sometimes difficult for us to undertake. And we are familiar with the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And yet it's very difficult for us to walk by faith in some regard. So I want to spend a few minutes this evening talking with you about the idea of what it means to walk by faith. While we are very quick to profess that we understand we walk by faith and not by sight, it's a concept that is sometimes hard for us to grasp and to really live out in our lives. What it means to walk by faith can be seen, for example, in the statement beginning in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where you recall that the Apostle Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And our faith is, that he's talking about here, is the personal faith that we have. And we understand that the word faith is used in a number of different ways. Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered, and that's talking about the, for lack of a better term, the system of belief of Christianity, or the gospel. When Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, there in Romans 10:17, he's talking about the personal faith that we have. That we have to have that faith. It's the beginning, it's the foundational block of our experience as a Christian. It's the very beginnings of the process of conversion. We accept a lot of things by faith, and it's a very individual, a very personal faith. And when someone obeys the gospel, what do? We ask them to make a profession of their faith, to profess or to confess that they believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Well, I want you to look back, be turning back to the book of Leviticus, and let's notice a case here, as we'll notice a couple of them, of people who didn't display very great faith, and were not walking by faith, but rather by sight. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we have the account of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And it says here that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, 2 John verse 9 tells us that if we transgress the will of God, then we're outside of the bounds, outside of the doctrine of God. And that's exactly what Nadab and Abihu had done right here. It says they offered strange fire. And in this sense, they walked by sight rather than by faith. We understand, as the Scripture tells us, that it's profane fire. It was not authorized by God to be used in this particular case. And so when they offered this strange or profane fire, it was displeasing to God, and thanks be to God, he doesn't strike us dead the way he did with Nadab and Abihu every time that we step over the line and walk by sight, because we do a lot of that. We walk by sight a lot, because it is a natural thing for us to want to be able to see and touch and handle the things that we are dealing with. That's part of our human nature. But now let's go back to the passage that Brother Dick read for us in Hebrews chapter 11, And you know that the Hebrew author here, whoever he may be, begins there in verse 1 by describing what faith is. And the very definition of it tells us that it's something that we should not rely on our sight for. In verse 1, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And of course we understand that many of the things that we see in our world are composed of things that we cannot see. That's an easy way to illustrate that. This pulpit is made of wood. But there are elements in it, in the wood, that we can't see with the naked eye. But we can knock on it, we can touch it, it's got a certain feel. You know that it's wood, it's not metal. I was preaching at camp a few years ago, and we have a metal stand that we use to put our notes on. And I was just getting the stem winder up going really good, and I smacked the pulpit, and that metal echoed through that hall where we meet with the kids there, and they all jumped about 4 feet out of their chairs. Most of the time when I pound the pulpit, it's a wood pulpit, and it makes a lot of noise, but see, it's composed of something different. Right? That's the way the creation is. That's a way for us to understand what the Hebrew writer is talking about. We walk by faith that there are things that we can't see. And again, in verse 1, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as was pointed out in our class this morning, if we hope for it, we don't have it yet. If it's here, it's not a hope anymore. It's a reality. Okay? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now drop down to where we read earlier in verses 17 through 19. Walking by faith means to do like Abraham did here and walk by trusting God. The text tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now you go back into the Genesis account and you read that's going on there, and the Hebrew writer gives us some great insight into what's going on there in the account of Abraham offering Isaac. And as the Hebrew writer says here, Abraham accounted to God that God was able to raise him up. Now you think about the case here with Abraham and the promise of a son through whom all of these blessings are going to come. And Abraham and Sarah tried with Hagar, and Ishmael was born, and that's not the son of promise. Eliezer of Damascus was not the son of promise. God said, from your body, Abraham, you're going to bear a son, and it's through him that the promises are going to be brought. And now God says to Abraham, take this son, your only begotten son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham went to the point of raising the knife above the body of Isaac, and God stopped him. Because Abraham believed by faith something he couldn't see. That is, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And you recall the language there in Genesis. Abraham says, the boy and I will come back. We're going to go and worship, and we will come back. Abraham didn't understand why God was doing this, but he knew, he believed, he had faith that God could raise Isaac back up, that Isaac was the son of promise. That's what it means to walk by faith. That we walk completely without shrinking back from the promises that God has made. Back up into the 10th chapter, and at verse 38, the writer here says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what if Abraham had gone onto the mountain, and he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar, and he had the wood, and there was the fire, and Abraham said, okay, that's enough. I'm not going to literally sacrifice Isaac. Well, he would have been like the Hebrew writer said, he would have been one who drew back. And God says, about those people, I have no pleasure in him. If Abraham had done that, if Abraham had not been to the point of ready to sacrifice, and the language is he did sacrifice Isaac. If Abraham had not been that much of a man of faith, God would not have brought the promises through him. God would have worked out his plan in some other way. God could do that. But God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's look at another aspect of what it means to walk by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First of all, it means that we've got to trust God. We've got to believe what the Word of God says and trust that. And the next thing I want you to see is that it involves a God-fearing life. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Notice that he said that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. So what does that mean in regards to trusting and having faith in God? Because, again, we know that we can't please God apart from a walk of faith. Well, again, let me try to illustrate it for you in terms that you will understand. Jimmy and I were in the bathroom just before services comparing notes about this wonderful sound we make to clear our throats. He didn't want to do it in the middle of a song, and I try not to do it in the middle of a sermon. But I go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Here's what's wrong. And here, you take the..." Now, he can't do it for what I'm talking about here, but for any other condition, this is true. You go to the doctor, you describe the symptoms to him, he says, "Here is a prescription. You take this, go to the druggist, and they're going to mix together this chemical compound, whatever it may be, and you take it according to the directions on this bottle, and what do? You go and you hand the prescription to the pharmacist, and they fill the prescription, and you go home, and you take the medicine, all of the medicine, as they tell you, according to the directions on the bottle, and you get well. You have complete faith and trust in the doctor and the pharmacist, don't you? But have you ever gone to the doctor and said, "Hey, doc, here's what's wrong," and he says, "Okay, let's try this"? And so he writes you a prescription, you go to the doctor, or you go to the pharmacist, they fill it, you go home and take it, and 5 days later, you're worse than you were when you went to the doctor. And so you go back to the doctor, and you say, "Oh, doctor, that didn't work." And the doctor says, "Okay, let's try this." And he writes you another prescription, and you go to the pharmacist, and they fill it, and you take it because you have faith. But he just failed you, didn't he? Well, see, God never fails. God never fails. We put our faith and our trust in human beings because there's a shingle hanging on the wall in the little waiting room or in the little examination room that says so-and-so went to such-and-such university and we've conferred on him all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. You ever read those diplomas? They're great reading, aren't they? That says he knows what he's doing, but they're only practicing. Right? But we have faith in them, don't we? Now, again, think about Abraham. God said, "Take your only begotten son, Isaac, the son of promise, and take him and offer him as a sacrifice." Abraham says, "No problem," and he's ready. Why? Because he was walking by faith, not by sight. He couldn't see. He believed, but he couldn't see that God had raised Isaac up. God would have done that. That's what it says. He believed that God could do that. What he could see was the son lying on the altar before him, that he was about to take his life, but he believed that God could raise him up. But he couldn't see the future. It hadn't happened yet. But he believed in God. He walked by faith. Now, if we try to walk by sight, There are some enormous risks for us if we try to do that. I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, to the 20th chapter. In John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 24, here we have the account of Thomas, who is also called Didymus. And remember that he was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared. And so in John 20, beginning in verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." When Thomas saw and touched the evidence, he made that great proclamation, "My Lord and my God." But notice in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How fortunate for Thomas that he could see the risen Lord, he could touch the risen Lord and believe. But Jesus talked about those who have not seen. None of us have seen the risen Lord except through the eye of faith. But through the Scriptures, we see that. And John goes on in the last two verses here to talk about that. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." I've seen the resurrected Lord, and you have too. By faith, not by sight. So, when we start walking by sight, what kind of things do we rely on? Well, Thomas said, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I won't believe." Okay, the Lord says, "Here I am, Thomas, see and touch." And Thomas believed. Well, if you don't have that visual evidence, what do you start relying on? Well, human wisdom, for one. You start relying on your own thinking. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 10. You know this story well. Elisha sent a messenger to him, to Naaman, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. You remember that he's convinced to go back and try it. And he dips in the river 6 times and nothing's happened, but the 7th time he's cleansed of his leprosy. Had Naaman allowed to just be going off in the rage, like it says, and not been convinced by the servant to come back and try what the prophet said, Naaman would have relied on his own human wisdom, and he said, "The rivers back home in Damascus are better than this." And he never would have washed in the Jordan and been cleansed of his leprosy. You see, that's human wisdom. To say, "I don't believe that'll work. I don't believe what the man of God said. I don't believe it's going to have any effect on me." Go over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look there with me at verse 21. Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." A human wisdom would have said, "We'll come up with a better plan than God had." God said, "Through the foolishness of the message preached." And you go over to the second chapter, And look there, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Human wisdom would have come up with something else. Paul said, "This is what I preach." This was God's plan. Again, let's go back to the Old Testament. And the second thing we begin to rely on when we walk by sight, we're going to Numbers chapter 20. We begin to rely on human experience. You know, we've always done it that way. You've heard that, haven't you? We've always done it that way. That must be the right way. Well, in Numbers chapter 20, and beginning in verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.'" We've always done it this way. What's the most logical way to get something out of rock? Well, you beat it. I'd use a hammer and chisel, but Moses didn't have that right then. He took the staff, the rod, that God had told him to use. Back in Exodus chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17 and beginning in verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river.'" You see? He used the rod to strike the river. "And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." We've always done it this way. So we get over to Numbers, and Moses, relying on his human experience, says, "I'm going to beat on the rock." And it worked, because God caused it to happen, but at great cost. Moses did not enter into the promised land. He was not able to be able to lead the people of Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. That's a heavy price to pay, to rely on your human experience, isn't it? Or human wisdom. Dinah told me this morning that a church that we're familiar with back where we grew up in Florida that wears the name Church of Christ had an announcement, I guess, on their website that baptism will be available, I think, at a scheduled time or after every service. I'm messing up the details here. And it talked about it being an outward sign of what's already happened in your heart when you made that decision to follow Jesus. Where'd that come from? Not out of the Bible. That's human wisdom. That's human experience. That's really saying we're going to be like the other nations around us, because all the other churches around us, that's what they're telling people. We'll have a baptismal service at the end of the month or whenever you want to after services, because it's just an outward sign of something that's already happened inside. When you made the decision to allow Jesus into your heart, and they're using language that is not in the Bible. That is human wisdom. But, you know, emotions have a part to play. You know, oftentimes we are accused of being emotionless and just robotic in our worship. But notice with me in Matthew, the 10th chapter. And I tell you what, if you've never seen someone baptized for the remission of their sins and cried, then you haven't experienced the emotion that comes with that. I cry at every one. I cry at every funeral I preach. There's a lot of room for emotion in our worship, in our experience with God. But notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. He says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You want to talk about emotion? When the fellow you baptized last week says, Brother Bobby, I can't come to worship with you. I know what you taught me is right. And I know what I did in obedience to the gospel is right, but I can't go to church without my wife and family. That's letting emotion dictate what your head knows is right. And that young man still contacts me from time to time, and I hope one day the seed that was planted will take hold and grow. He knows, he's told me. He said, Brother Bobby, I know what's right. But he can't break that emotional tie that is associated with what he's done in the past. So let's talk for just a moment about some examples of these things where people have let their emotions take over and they've trusted human wisdom and human experience rather than thus saith the Lord. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter talks about our worship to God as far as music is concerned. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so human wisdom and human experience says, well, that's not forbidden. How many times have you heard that? The Bible doesn't forbid using a mechanical instrument of music. And human experience says, well, it's more melodious. We'll be on pitch better if we use an instrument to keep us on pitch. And I want you to find for me the scripture that says that God desires good singing. Where is it? God doesn't care if we sound like a herd of cats in the alleyway fighting over a piece of cheese. He wants us to sing from the heart, to make melody in our hearts to Him. I've sung in a lot of choruses. I did that in school. At one time I thought to be a music major, and boy, I was wrong about that after I took some music theory classes. Instead, I decided to study ancient languages that are in the Bible. That's a whole lot easier, right? Okay? And we sounded good in those choruses, accompanied with a piano. But you know what thrilled my soul more than anything else? Was the times where we sang a cappella pieces. Singing in a barbershop quartet, a cappella, with three of my best high school buddies. That was rich. And I just couldn't help but think all those times, there's a reason God said sing. Because it's the worship that I'm offering, not some instrument. So human emotion says it's more moving if we use an instrument. Another example is in how the Lord's church is organized. In Acts chapter 20, remember that Paul called for the Ephesian elders to talk to them and give them some instructions. He was warning them about some dangers that were coming, but we have a glimpse into God's plan for the organization of the church here. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. And he says to them, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which. And we understand from our study of other scriptures along with this that elders are to shepherd the local church. There is no room in God's organizational plan for the church for anything larger than the local church. But human wisdom and human experience come in and they say, we can do it better. We can do it better. Isn't that silly to think you can do something better than God? And so man has concocted all kinds of schemes because they think the end justifies the mean. We can do more good this way than God's way. That's silly. Another thing, faith teaches us that we must have the right attitude toward the Word of God. And in order to understand it, we've got to have the right attitude. In the Gospel of John in chapter 7, notice with me in verse 17. John chapter 7, verse 17. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now the Lord himself is speaking there. But he gives us a great little thing to hang on to here. That is that we have to know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak my own authority. So how do I know where the doctrine comes from that I might find in other churches? Well, if you can't find a thus saith the Lord in a book, chapter, and verse, it's from men. And the Lord's church has no business being involved in it then, if you can't find a thus saith the Lord in a book, chapter, and verse. And then, as I mentioned before about baptism, that church that wears the name Church of Christ down there in Florida, where we came from, is just being like the nations or the denominations around them. And we understand that the very simple plan of God enacted on the day of Pentecost is something quite contrary to that. You recall in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches that sermon along with the other 11, it says in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, not because of, for. And you can manipulate that Greek word ace there all you want to, and it won't change the meaning of it. For the remission of sins, or in order to receive the remission of sins is what it means. Not because your sins have been remitted and this is just an outward sign of what's already happened inside. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And human emotion comes along and says, well, what about the guy in the foxhole out in the battlefield? God's the judge. God will take care of that. I don't have to worry about that. All I've got to worry about is, here's what the Bible says I must do. Well, what about the person who is dying and they're on their deathbed and they can't be baptized? God will take care of that. One of the saddest things that ever happened was there was a lady ready to be baptized in the hospital, and we were making the arrangements to get a whirlpool and a hoist to baptize her. And she died. And God will be the judge of that, not me. All I know is that I know what the Scripture says to do in order to get salvation. Human wisdom, human emotion undermine the authority of God's Word in all of these cases. Sight and trying to walk by sight lures us in and says, I can see it better than I can believe it. I can see it better than I have faith. And therefore, we make some very, very costly mistakes by trying to do things other than the way God says to do them. So, let me ask you about your faith. We said in the beginning that faith is used in a number of different ways. One of them is about our faith, our personal faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to walk by faith? Do you believe in the faith once for all delivered? And if you have that personal faith, that's good. That's the beginning. That's the foundation upon which you build. If you believe and you're willing to confess that and submit yourself to God and His will rather than some human wisdom or emotion, then this time is for you to come in response to the gospel call, to be baptized for the remission of your sins or to make your life right before God. So if we can help you in any way, please come now while we stand together and while we sing.